Pew Bible, Mark chapter 1. Now, normally, I will be preaching through a certain book of the Bible, or I will be in one text in particular during a sermon, and there's many reasons I like to normally preach that way. As you know, we've been doing a special series called Good News, looking at the main truths of the gospel, and for today's sermon, we are going to be all over the place in your Bible. So I just want to give you a heads up on that. I've put a few of the main references on the slides behind me. I'll leave it up to you if it's easier for you to concentrate on the truth of God's word by listening, then just do that. And otherwise, I invite you to turn to those passages as I'll mention them. So we'll start briefly in Mark chapter 1, if you're still turning there. I think that one of the things that can be especially difficult this time of year in particular about opening up our Bibles and in this time and this place and the culture that God has put us in is that when we open up our Bibles, and this morning we're looking at our response to the good news of the gospel, I'm going to tell you that God says to believe in Jesus. And one of the things that I think can be difficult is that in the Christmas season, we hear this word believe all of the time, and it's used in lots of different ways. Just this week, I overheard my kids watching a Christmas movie, and I overheard the Christmas movie talking about how the magic of Christmas is believing. But who are we believing in? Or what are we believing in? I mean, look, I know I'm probably going to step on some toes here. I've been in New England long enough to know you don't really knock Dunkin' Donuts coffee. But have you seen Dunkin' Donuts' big holiday slogan this year? If you haven't, just drive by Dunkin' and you'll see it. It's all over the place. It says they have banners everywhere. It says, "Sipping is believing." Now, depending on what you think about Dunkin' Donuts coffee, you're either sipping is believing that that's great coffee, or sipping is believing that you're never going to drink Dunkin' Donuts coffee again. But sipping is believing something. And so it's in that context, in this time of year, that I want our minds to switch a little bit and say, okay, we're coming to God's word now. We're talking about Jesus now as we say believe. We're talking about belief in Jesus, not just in our favorite kind of coffee. So we're in our fourth Sunday in this Good News series, and we've been looking at the basics of the gospel. What is the basic message of the Christian faith, which, by the way, means good news? The word gospel means good news. And our plan has been to look at the four main things that we see in the Bible. Especially, you can see these in Romans chapters 1 to 4 in particular. We've been in Romans a lot over the last few weeks, asking, what are the main basic truths of the gospel, of the good news? And one of the things that we've seen, and I put these out there for you to help you as you think about the gospel and as you think about sharing it with others. First, there's certain things the Bible teaches us about God that we need to understand to be able to believe in this good news. We need to believe, the Bible tells us, that God exists, that God is creator, that he's holy and righteous, that God is the greatest one in the universe. So I've asked that question this way: who made us and to whom are we accountable? And then next, we've seen and we've gone through each of these Sunday by Sunday. A couple of Sundays ago, we looked at people, and in particular, we saw that people are made in God's image, but that because of our sin separates us from God. So that's why our default destination is not heaven, because of our sin. And so that answers the question, what is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble and why? And then there's the good news part. We saw last week some certain truths about Christ where we see that Jesus came to be the solution to that sin problem. And then today I want us to ask the question, well, what is our response supposed to be then? And then next Sunday, before we do a really short Advent series this year, we'll be looking at the gospel from the air, I like to say, kind of the 30,000 foot view. How does the fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, how is that not just good news for me personally, but how is that good news for the world and for God's plan? And we're going to be looking at the big story of the Bible in four basic steps, which also shares the gospel. So today we consider, what is our response supposed to be to this good news? I had a seminary professor in a world religions and cults class who shared with us how she was talking with her Russian Orthodox friend about her faith. And in particular, she had been a missionary in Russia, and so she was trying to talk about the gospel, talk about the good news with her friend, and make sure that her friend knew Jesus as her Savior. This is in the U.S. later. And her friend was telling her, well, I know I'm going to heaven because every time I enter the church, I bow down to the icon, the statue, 7 times. And my seminary professor said, she looked back at her and she said, but what if God wanted 8? And what she was trying to drive home to her is, look, we don't have to make up or wonder or be told by someone religious what it is that God wants us to do with the good news. The Bible has already told us what to do with the good news. The Bible is what tells us. There's no end to what we can be told to do if we let others tell us what it is that will make us right with God. But the Bible already tells us that. And so that's what I want us to try to do this morning. How do we respond to this gospel, this good news? And I want us to look at that in God's word. For those who already know Christ, I want to just take a little pause, a little side note. As we've gone through this series, this is the 4th week now, looking at the gospel, my prayer has been that not only will you be able to articulate, not only will you be able to understand and to share the gospel better because of our time in this, but also that you will be more in awe of the gospel, that you will be more in love with Jesus because of just meditating and soaking in the truths of the gospel. Jonathan Edwards, the last Puritan, you could say, he was one of the pastors who was involved in the Great Awakenings in New England. Jonathan Edwards said that, look, I can tell you what honey tastes like, and I can tell you that honey is a wonderfully sweet thing, but if you don't taste it for yourself, then you won't know how wonderful honey is. And that's what my prayer has been, is that as we soak in these truths of the gospel, that if you already know Christ as your Savior, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good, that you would rejoice in what Jesus has done for you. Just this week, I was able to visit a lady who attended North Shire Baptist for years. She's now homebound. She celebrated her 97th birthday this week. And I told her that I was preaching a series on the gospel. And before I told her what it was called, she said, well, that's good news. And I said, exactly. She knows her Bible, and she knows that the word gospel means good news. So I want us to think about that today. How is the gospel good news for us, even personally? We'll take a look at Mark chapter 1 as we think about what is our response supposed to be to this good news. Mark chapter 1. Take a look at verses 14 through 15. We're going to look at several passages in a row. Like I said, you probably won't be able to look every one of these up in a row, but I wanted you to see a pattern here of what is our response supposed to be. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, who came before Jesus, prepared the way. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Now, notice, what does it say Jesus did? Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus says, notice it doesn't give a lot of details here. You see that as you continue to study the gospel of Mark, which we did for 2 school years. We see the gospel in the rest of scripture and in the New Testament. But what it says here is Jesus is proclaiming this good news. And then what does he tell people to do about it? Notice again at the end of verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. Acts chapter 2, you might want to just write it down in the place for sermon notes, and it's up there as well. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38. the Apostle Peter is wrapping up a sermon on what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. The people have just realized after Pentecost that they have killed the Messiah. And they ask him, what are we supposed to do about this now? After Peter has preached to them and explained basically the whole storyline of the Bible to them. And he says this, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when an early Christian believed in Jesus, it was automatic that they would be baptized. So you can say, especially when you're in the book of Acts, and I could show you this another time if you want to see it, you look through the book of Acts in particular, you see someone believes they're baptized. Someone believes they're baptized. So what Peter's basically saying here, the way the readers would have heard it, is you need to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. And then you're going to be baptized to show everyone that you are now trusting in Jesus as your Savior and as your Messiah. So the message is the same as what Jesus proclaimed, how Jesus said we should respond to the gospel, repent and believe. And then take a look, if you're already in Acts, at the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Paul is actually explaining here what his ministry is, and he says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is our response to be to the gospel? What does the Bible say our response should be? What does Jesus say our response should be? What do the apostles that God appointed to teach us the truths of the rest of the New Testament say our response should be to the gospel? It is to repent and to believe. When we hear this good news that Jesus has died for our sins on the cross, that he has risen from the dead, and that by faith in him we can know God now and we can have eternity in heaven if we will do that. So we're going to take a look at both of those truths, repentance and belief, for the rest of our time together today. So the first thing that I want you to see is that the Bible tells us to turn from our rebellion against God, which is what repentance means. To turn from our rebellion against God and to turn to God. Now I want to tell you two things that repentance is not and two things that repentance is, because immediately, depending on your background, when you read the word repentance in the Bible, or when you hear somebody like a preacher say the word repentance, something comes into your mind. And I want to try to help you understand what the Bible says repentance is. First of all, repentance is not penance. Repentance is not penance. Penance is the unbiblical idea that we can do something to pay for our sins. We don't see that in Scripture. Repentance, defined in the New Testament, means a change of heart, a change of mind. And specifically, it means turning from our sin and turning to God. Let me give you an example of two characters in the Bible, two people in the Bible who got penance and repentance mixed up and how serious this can be. Think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus met Jesus. What did Zacchaeus do with the money that he had, that he had taken illegally, really, or that he shouldn't have taken as a tax collector when he met Jesus? How did he show his repentance, his turning from his sin and turning to God? He told Jesus, I'm going to give it back, and in fact, I'm going to give it back with interest. And then he embraced Jesus as his Savior, and Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. So that is a good picture of repentance, turning from sin and turning to God through belief in Jesus. But then you have Judas Iscariot. And Judas, unfortunately, is a really good picture of somebody who believes in penance. Because what did he do when he felt sorry for his sin? And interestingly enough, it had to do with money also. He gave the money back, but then he tried to pay for his own sin by hanging himself when Jesus, the one who paid for our sin, is hanging on the cross. and is the only sacrifice for our sin. So penance tries to pay for our sin, but repentance, which is the word that we find in the Bible, is turning to what Jesus has already done to pay for our sin. I'm going to say that one more time because this is probably the biggest misconception about repentance. Penance tries to pay for our sins, but repentance turns to what Jesus has already done to pay for our sin. Second thing, repentance is not living a perfect life. Sometimes we read about how we're supposed to live in the Bible as believers in Jesus, and we match it up with our own lives, and we say, I'm not sure I'm a believer. I'm not sure I've repented. Well, sometimes that can be a good thing. The scripture tells us to examine our hearts before God. And if we find out that we haven't truly believed in him, then to believe in him. But repentance is not living a perfect life. Repentance initially, as we'll come to next, is believing in Jesus for salvation. But then that means that it will start a process, a life of repentance, where we are growing in our love for Jesus and in following him. So if you hate your sin and you love Jesus, that's a really good sign that you have repented in the sense of believing in Jesus for salvation, because now you are showing a lifestyle of repentance where you turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus. So repentance is not living a perfect life. So what is repentance? Two things repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of direction. So if this wall is my sin, before I believe in the gospel, I am walking towards my sin. When I believe in the gospel, when I truly have repented for salvation and believed in Jesus, I don't just turn around from my sin. I turn to God and I start walking towards him. That's what repentance is in the Bible. It's not just turning away from our sin. It's turning to God and actually actively pursuing God through Jesus and what Jesus has done. And then lastly, repentance will show itself in good works. When John the Baptist saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out to where he was baptizing people, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So he sees these Pharisees and these Sadducees coming, and if you know your Bible, you know he said a lot more than that. He said, "You brood of vipers, who do you think you are coming out here just like all these other people who are believing in my message?" He said, "You're just coming out to see what's going on." He says, "If you've really repented, then bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Really show that you've turned back to God by following God now through Jesus." And then Paul the Apostle, he's talking to King Agrippa of all people, trying to convince King Agrippa to believe in Jesus. And Paul says this in Acts 26:20. He's talking about his message. What has his message of the gospel been? He says, "I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and," notice, "turn to God." It's not just forsaking our sin, it's turning to what Jesus has done, which is next. Turning to God. And then he says, "performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So if I've truly turned from myself and my sin, and I've truly believed in this good news and this gospel, then that's going to look like something in my life. Jesus and other writers in the New Testament often talked about how our works, our good works that we want to do to follow God and to follow Jesus, are not the root of our salvation, but they're the fruit of our salvation. The root of our salvation is Jesus. That's what we're going to look at next, repentance and belief. So we're going to look at belief in just a second. But they are the fruit of our salvation. That's the idea that you see right there that John the Baptist talks about in Matthew 3:8. We have an old apple tree way in our backyard, right up against the woods that are behind the lawn. They're the back of the lawn, right near the woods behind our house. And that apple tree has not done well for years. I forgot the apple tree's actually gone. I see Tim's laughing because he helped us. He chopped it down for me. He didn't help me. He chopped it down. Appreciate that. So the apple tree's gone now. But a few months ago, if I had gone out there and started stapling apples to the branches, Melanie would have looked out the kitchen window and said, "You have lost your mind. You're crazy." And I would come in and say, "No, I'm making this apple tree bear fruit." Do you see what I'm saying? That's what we try to do sometimes. We try to staple things onto our life and say, "I believe in Jesus because I'm doing these good things." But we're going to see next here, God says, no, if you've truly repented unto salvation, if you've truly believed in Jesus as your Savior and embraced this good news, then it comes out of your life not because you've stapled this fake fruit onto your life, but because it comes out of the root of the gospel because of what Jesus has done. It's a healthy tree now because Jesus has saved you, and that will look like something in your life. So first of all, we've seen that the Bible tells us to turn from our rebellion against God, which is the word repentance, change of mind and a change of direction. But then next, I want us to see that the Bible tells us to turn to God in faith in Jesus. So turn to God in faith in Jesus. And why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 20 in just a moment, but I'll give you a little bit of time to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Like I said at the beginning, too often, and it can be even easier to do this time of year, we take this idea of faith, we take this idea of belief, and we think of it as Christians, or as people who are interested in Christianity, depending on where you're at with the Lord, we take these ideas that the world gives of faith or belief, and we impose them onto Christianity. So the world says that faith is kind of like a game that some people play. It can be kind of comforting for some people, and that's okay if that helps you feel better, but it has no connection to the actual world. And sometimes that's how we can think about faith. Greg Gilbert, in his excellent book, What is the Gospel, which is a book I told you about a few weeks ago. I've used that quite a bit as I've prepared these sermons about the gospel. I encourage you to think about getting it. Greg Gilbert, it's called What is the Gospel. He explains it like this. He says, children believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Mystics believe in the power of stones and crystals. Crazy people believe in fairies. And Christians, well, they believe in Jesus. But then he goes on. He says, read the Bible, though, and you'll find that faith is nothing like that caricature. Faith is not believing in something you can't prove, as so many people define it. It is, biblically speaking, reliance, a rock-solid, truth-grounded, promise-founded trust in the risen Jesus to save you. So if you're having a hard time with this idea of faith or belief, then maybe think of the word reliance. That's what we're talking about here, is reliance on Jesus and on Jesus alone to save us. Jesus calls us to such a bigger faith than saying, you know what, I believe the Red Sox are going to win the World Series again next year. Now they might, we hope they do, but they might not. And with Jesus, it's a whole different kind of faith. It's this confidence, it's this reliance upon his character, upon the truthfulness of his word, because he has spoken in his word, and he has told us what to believe in and what will save us. James 2:19 is always one of those verses that that scares me as a pastor. I hope in a non-sinful type of scaring way as a pastor, because what I read in there is that it's possible for myself and for others to have a faith in Jesus that the demons also have, but it's not a saving faith. If you want to look it up later, it's James 2:19. And what he's saying there is, look, you can believe certain things are true about God. The demons also believe certain things that are true about God. Because you could say in some ways they know better than us what is true about God, because they are in the spiritual world, but it's not a saving faith. It's, you could say, a head sort of knowledge of something that's true, but it's not a saving faith that embraces, that relies upon what Jesus has done. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And I want you to see here, when I say that I'm putting my faith in Jesus and that I'm relying on him, what am I putting my faith in Jesus for? Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is where Paul really narrows in and explains, what is it that we are called to have faith in Jesus for? It says, for our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin. So he's saying God made somebody who had no sin to be sin. Who's that? God made Jesus sin on the cross. And then keep going, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. What we see here is we see what has often been called the great exchange. It's where when Jesus was on the cross, he took all of our sin. If you believe in him, he paid for every single one of your sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul actually says he became sin. What that means is that he took all the penalty for our sin. When God looked at Jesus, he treated Jesus, he saw Jesus as a thief for the times that you have stolen. He saw Jesus as a liar for the times that you have lied. That's how he treated Jesus on the cross. He paid for our sin. And then what did we get out of it? You see this at the end of 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that's what we're talking about with faith in Jesus. We're not saying our response is, I'm going to work really hard until I'm saved. Romans chapter 4, like I said, we're all over scripture today, so you might need to just write this down. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says something really shocking. He's talking about Abraham and his faith, and how was Abraham justified? How was Abraham made right before God? And he points out in particular that Abraham was saved. Abraham was counted righteous before God by his faith and his belief in God's promise before he was circumcised. Why is that a big deal? Because Paul's proving it was before works. It started with a faith, with a belief in God, and God gave him his righteousness. And then Paul says what's so shocking in Romans 4 or 5. He says, God who justifies the ungodly. Now we think, what? God justifies the ungodly? Yes, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. We bring nothing to our salvation except for our sin. And Jesus, when we put our faith in him, when we put our reliance on him, he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. So now God can look at you as he looks at Jesus. That's why he can save you. But it has to be a reliance on him. It has to be a faith that is a reliance on what Jesus has done on the cross. I worked with a guy named Justin when I was the pastor of Family Ministries in Washington. And Justin was our part-time middle school coordinator. He worked full-time at a homeless shelter at a mission, and he was also training to be a missionary pilot. And days before we moved to Vermont, my goodbye present from Justin was to go for a flight and to look at the bay and the islands in his little two-seater airplane. And I was excited to do that with him. But I realized as I went down that runway with him and up in the air in this tiny little thing that felt like it couldn't really stay in the air very long, and we went way up high, I realized that there was a difference in my faith in Justin as a pilot now. Before I said, Justin is a pilot, now I could say, Justin is a pilot, because I got in the seat and I went for a ride. And that's what it's like with Jesus. Maybe you have been saying Jesus is a savior, but have you gotten in the seat? Have you gotten in the airplane? Are you trusting him with your eternity? I want to look at one more passage before we wrap up and take the Lord's Supper together. It's Zechariah chapter 3. So you're welcome to turn there. I don't expect you to. You might want to write it down. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. As we think about what does it mean to completely put our faith in Jesus, when the Bible tells us to turn from our sin and to turn to God in faith in Jesus as the response to this good news. Zechariah chapter 3, there's this picture right in the Old Testament. There's this incredible picture of righteousness given to somebody by God because of faith. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me, this is Zechariah the prophet talking, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" I want you to notice what God's saying there before we move on and see what God did. That's Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. God is saying, look, I have chosen Joshua for salvation, just like I have chosen Jerusalem to be my holy city. And he says that when he uses that word, don't get lost in the language, he says a brand plucked from the fire. It's like taking a stick out of the fire and rescuing that stick. And do you see what God is doing there? God is rebuking Satan because, as you're going to see in just a moment here, he has chosen to save Joshua. Did you know that if you believe in Jesus for your salvation, if you have this kind of reliance that we're talking about, God rebukes Satan on your behalf? That is an incredible, incredible truth. And then going on, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Remember, he's the high priest. He's the one, as we saw last week, who goes into the Holy of Holies where God's very presence is on earth one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest, only one day a year. But his garments are filthy, and the word used for filthy here in Hebrew, many commentators say, has the idea of excrement. He's not just wearing dirty clothes. I don't know how to say this without offending somebody, but it's just the truth of what it's talking about here. His clothes are covered in poop. It's disgusting. He is so filthy standing before a holy God. He is completely defiled. And so what does God do? He can't stand before God. But look at what God does. Satan standing there pointing to those filthy clothes, saying, "How can this person stand before you?" Chapter 3, Zechariah, verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, to Joshua, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And then Zechariah chimes in. He says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. All that belonged to Joshua, the high priest, before God did this for him were filthy garments. That was all he brought to his salvation. That was all he brought as he stood before God. But then God said, put clean garments on him. Wash him, you could say in the New Testament language, in the blood of the Lamb. He has clean garments now. And the only thing that you and I will be able to say as we stand before God, and we stand before God, and if he asked us, as if it played out this way, and he asked us, "Why should I let you into heaven?" The only thing we will be able to do is to point to Jesus. It's because of him. It's because of him. And I have faith in him. I'm here because of him. When Grace was 2 years old, I was a speaker at Camp Gilead for junior camp. And Melanie and I decided that since we had one whole week with access to a swimming pool, that Tobias was already going swimming with his day camp every day. So we decided we're going to bring Grace and Ezra down to the swimming pool every day and try to get them a little more used to the water. And if I remember right, Ezra was just under 2 years old, but he had no problem jumping in. But Grace had a little bit of a harder time, and I made it my goal not just to get her used to the water, but to have her jumping to me by the end of the week. And so I would stand there next to the edge, and I'd say, "Come on, Grace, I'll catch you. Promise, I'll catch you." And then after holding her hands and having her jump that way for a while, she finally got to the point where she would jump in the water towards me, and I would catch her because she knew that I was going to catch her. But then, being a dad, I decided, well, I'm going to try something different. So I stepped back several steps, and I said, "Come on, Grace, I'll catch you." And she looked at me like, "You are crazy. Who are you, crazy man? No way." And I said, "Okay." And I stepped up, I said, "Come on, Grace," and she jumped. I want to ask you this morning, as we have thought about the gospel, for some of us, it's been 4 weeks now thinking about the gospel. Maybe you've had the gospel, this good news, explained to you in different ways over your life, or maybe you've read it for yourself in the Bible. But I want to ask you, do you think that God is playing games with you, or are you ready to jump into his arms and say, "I believe in Jesus, and I believe in Jesus only for my salvation. And Jesus, if you don't catch me here, I will die. That's how much I have faith in you." Let's pray. God, as we come to you this morning, we want to rejoice in this good news of the gospel. As we take this bread and take this cup, remind us that our salvation is found in Jesus. That our repentance is part of that. We praise you, Lord, that you don't leave us in our sin. That you want us to turn from our sin and turn to you. And that's part of this process of salvation. But Lord, we thank you that it's not based on how well we do that. It's based on faith in Jesus. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that this would be the best Christmas season for them that they have ever had, because they will know the one who came as a baby, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross and rose from the dead for our salvation. Lord, would you do that miracle this morning? Would you help us to believe in you, to repent, to turn from our sin, and to turn to you in faith?